This is from John 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of God for the people of God. Will you be seated? It's a very interesting story here. Philip and Andrew are disciples of Jesus, of course. And it's Passover. It is the most holy festival of the year. Jews from all over the world come, and literally tens of thousands of people are in Jerusalem for a number of days. We're going to be looking in Maundy Thursday at the very Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, which was a Passover meal, celebrating the delivery from slavery that God gave to his people, and how a part of that was the sending in the last plague of the spirit of death that would come to all of the homes and take the firstborn of each of those homes. They were instructed, the Jews were, to take a lamb and kill it, to roast it, but to take the blood of that lamb, the blood of the lamb, have you ever heard that expression before? And to take that blood and put it over the doorpost of the house. And when the spirit of death came, it would what? Pass over that house. And thus, the festival of the Passover, it was the last great act of God that finally freed them from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. In fact, they had to leave so fast that they, once this happened, that they didn't even have time to let their bread grow from the yeast. And so they had to leave with unleavened bread when they left Egypt. And so it's also called the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. This was their defining story. And they came from all over the world to celebrate Passover. And of course, in just less than a couple of weeks, we're going to look how Jesus redefined that meal. And when he came to the bread and when he came to the cup, he didn't say, "Blessed art thou, ruler and king of the universe, who demanded us to eat this matzah." Matzah was the unleavened bread. Jesus stopped and said, "This is my body broken for you." They weren't expecting him to say that. His disciples weren't. What's he talking about? That's where he said that, at the Passover meal. And then he said, "And this is my cup." It was one of the Passover cups, the cup of forgiveness. And he held it up and said, "This is my blood of a new covenant. poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus defined the bread and the cup as his body and his blood, and then he commanded his disciples to remember that and to celebrate that as often as possible. Now, it was Passover. Philip had gone in with Andrew to Jerusalem, probably to buy supplies for the disciples. They didn't expect that anybody would recognize them. They were from Bethsaida, which is up at the top of Galilee, at the very tip of the Sea of Galilee, a long way from Jerusalem. But someone also from Bethsaida recognizes Philip and says, "We wish to see Jesus. Tell us where Jesus is." Philip didn't really know what to do with that request. He goes to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and then the strangest thing is said by Jesus when they get to him and tell him that these Greeks are wanting to come to him. He says, "It is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, in order to make sense of that, you've got to understand a little bit of what has happened here in the story of John. In the 11th chapter of John, Jesus has finished all of his ministry. He has finished all of his teachings. He has finished all of his miracles, which in John is called signs, because it is a sign of who he is in relationship to God and who he is in relationship to us. All of these signs, but the greatest of all of the signs is about to take place, and it's in this 11th chapter, and it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead, from the tomb. And you'll remember in that story, Jesus is in Bethany with Mary and Martha, and he tells Martha at one point that he is the resurrection and the life, and all of those who believe in him, even though they die, yet shall they live, and whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. And we hear that every time we come to a funeral. It's the most comforting words that Jesus probably ever gave us. And then right before Lazarus was raised, he looked at Martha and said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And what Jesus was saying is that something's about to happen. The kingdom of God is about to break in. The power of God that gives new life is about to break into our world and into our lives. Lazarus comes forth from the tomb as a sign that is exactly what is happening. Now, this is really good news to all of those who witness that. What a thing to witness. But there were some there who witnessed it, and it was their job because they had been placed throughout Jerusalem and especially placed toward this Galilean Jesus because of the signs that he had been performing. And the first thing that they do is go to Jerusalem. They go to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they tell them what has happened in Bethany with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what does Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin hear in all of that? They hear trouble. Oh, goodness. It's like lighting a fuse there in Bethany that's going to run until it gets to Jerusalem, until the word of what Jesus has done in Bethany gets to Jerusalem. And then, oh goodness, how are the people going to respond to Jesus? And if they respond in ways that is typical of the ways that Jews had responded to would-be, could-be, possible messiahs in the past, it could cite quite a disturbance. It could cite a crowd, a mob. And the last thing that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin want, even though Jesus may have raised somebody from the dead, is all of this commotion that could bring the power of Rome down on Jerusalem. They could destroy the temple. They could even destroy the city if it really were to get out of hand. And Caiaphas actually said something. Now, John said, as he told this story, that Caiaphas, as the high priest, was prophesying when he said this, even though he didn't know that he was prophesying when he said, "Listen, did you not know that it is expedient that one person should die to save all of the people?" Now, all he meant by that was Jesus had to die, and from this point on, we're going to make sure that he does. But what John knew from history looking back was that Caiaphas actually predicted or prophesied what Jesus was going to do from the cross, that he was going to die to save all the people. But that chapter ends with these ominous words: "From that day on, they took counsel as to how to put him to death." Okay? So Jesus goes into hiding. He goes to Ephraim. There's a part of the country out close to the wilderness, and Jesus and his disciples leave because they know that the authorities are after him. In fact, they put out word that anybody that knew where Jesus was to let them know so that they could arrest him. And so he's in hiding now with his disciples. And that's when Philip and Andrew come into Jerusalem. They thought maybe incognito, but they're there and they're recognized by some Greeks. They didn't know how to take that. It sounds to us like the Greeks were wanting to see Jesus, look just like everybody wants to see Jesus. Everybody wants to know Jesus. For 2,000 years, you and I, in our own ways, have said we wish to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus. And in a sense, that too is what the Greeks were saying. But what Philip heard was, "Hey, can these folks be trusted? Are they some of those that are out there looking for Jesus? If we tell them where Jesus is, are they going to bring the authorities with them and arrest Jesus? What do you think, Andrew?" Andrew said, "I don't know. I don't know whether they can be trusted or not." And so they just leave. They don't take the Greeks with them. They go to Jesus, tell them that what has happened, and Jesus said, "It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then Jesus says, and how that's going to happen is by the cross. And then he starts describing what's not only going to happen to him, but it is something that his followers need to know, because they in their own time will be called to follow suit. And part of that was, you know, if a grain, falls into the ground and dies, if a grain dies, then it bears much fruit. If it doesn't die, it just remains a single grain. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. Jesus is going to die. He is going to bear much fruit. Followers of Jesus must also, in their own way, die in order to bear fruit. And then he says, those who love their life will lose it, but those who lose or hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life, which means that we're all in a decision here whether we are going to pursue all of the pursuits of this broken world and have the perspective that this broken world has in order to find life through that, or are we going to lose our life to that world and gain our life in the kingdom of God and in eternity, which is coming for all of us? And Jesus said, you know, any of the servants are called to follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. That means even if I am being crucified, even if I am dying on a cross, in a sense, even there, my servants are to follow me. There will be a call at some point to give your life to me to even suffer if need be, but basically to be my servant, because where I am, there will my servant be also. And then Jesus says, anyone who is my servant will be there. And then he just looks at God and says, Father, glorify thyself. But then he says, you know, one other thing. He says, when I'm lifted up, and John says, and this, he said this in order to show how he would die, when I am lifted up. And what that means is that when the cross is lifted up and Jesus is hanging there on that cross, the Son of God, hanging there on a Roman execution tool called a cross, that he will bring all people to himself. So what we discover here is that Jesus isn't hiding at all. Jesus is just working out the plan to complete his mission, and his mission is to go to the cross and die. That's his mission, and he's just working that out. Now, in John, Jesus is very matter-of-fact about that. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do you remember where Jesus was working that out? It wasn't in Ephraim. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, John has the Garden of Gethsemane too, but John does not have a Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew and Mark and Luke in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus is in agony, and he's praying this prayer. I don't really want to go through this. Luke said he was sweating drops of blood. And that was, you know, the showdown that he had there in the Garden of Gethsemane. John has no Garden of Gethsemane agony. John has Jesus saying, and now my heart is troubled, and what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this hour, that is for this reason that I came to this hour. Jesus is not in agony. In fact, what he seems to be saying in John's gospel, it seems like John is using to refute what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus isn't agonizing about this. Jesus knows that this is why he has come. It is his purpose right now. It is his reason for being. He's going to the cross. That is his mission. And why is that? Because from the cross, where he's suffering and dying, he will draw all people to himself. Now, theologians have been trying to describe just how that happened. For 2,000 years, we have. And I don't know if you've heard any of those theories of atonement, the substitutionary theory of atonement, the sacrificial theory of atonement, the ransom theory of atonement, the cosmic theory of atonement, which even brings God and Satan in battle with each other, and there's several others. And I have to tell you, I'm not a fan of the theories of atonement. I mean, I understand them, but every one of them for me raises many questions as it presents answers. And what we've come to know is that when you're standing before the cross, you don't say, according to the theologians, this is what Jesus is doing right now. When you're standing before the cross, I mean the real cross, with a real man hanging there, naked, as the Romans crucified men, with a crown of thorns on his head and spikes going through his wrist and spikes going through his ankles, hanging on a cross for several hours, suffocating, suffering, dying, blood running down his body, spears in his side, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you stand and you see that man, then you see something that has touched hearts. For 2,000 years, it has changed people just standing there. Really, the artists are better than the theologians when it comes to what Jesus did on that cross and seeing him do it there. I like a lot of the medieval paintings. You have Jesus in the middle of the picture, and he is hanging just as I described him, as you picture him. A real man. But over here, you see Mary Magdalene, and she's there. You know, at one time, he told people who wanted to stone her, let the person that's without sin cast the first stone. They dropped all their stones. Jesus actually saved her life. She became a follower of his, and she's there not only at the cross, but the first at the resurrection. Mary Magdalene. And there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. What a picture of faith. From the very beginning, she said, let it be done to me as you say. I don't understand this, but I believe it. I place my absolute unconditional faith in you, Simon said, and your soul will be pierced by a sword, Mary. And it was. Right there at the cross where she's standing. She's standing there, but she's a picture of faith. And then you have John. Jesus said, you take care of my mother. In the Gospel of John, John was the head of the church. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was Peter that was more the head of the church. But in John, it was John that was the head of the church. And they were saying that Mary belongs to the church. As a picture of faith. And then there's one more. It's John the Baptist. And he's looking there with that old crooked finger. And sometimes that's all. It's just a picture and John is pointing to the cross. But sometimes they put a caption under that picture. And that caption reads, "Behold the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's all he said. That's all that needs to be said. That's all that can be said. Oh God, we thank you that when you really wanted to show us yourself, when you really wanted to show us your love and how far it would go, when you really wanted to give us life in all of its fullness, that you found a language that could speak so clearly, so fully, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.